Good morning. Merry Christmas to you and Merry Christmas to those who are at Cross Church by joining us by video this morning. Go ahead and just say Merry Christmas to the people with you there. Look at them and say Merry Christmas. There you go. Go ahead and smile when you say it. You look a lot better. You look a lot better when you smile. I don't know. Some of you men look a lot better when you smile and when you're with your wife, but go ahead and just smile, all right? Well, in all seriousness, Merry Christmas to you. This next 2 weeks in our life of our church are going to be great. We've got a great Christmas Eve celebration planned. Tonight's going to be fantastic. And this series, A Perfect Christmas, I'm excited about. You know, when I begin to think about Christmas, I can't help but think of music. And I love the music. I mentioned a moment ago that I love O Holy Night, all-time top favorite Christmas song, followed by Handel's Alleluia Chorus. But I was singing earlier this week, I'll Be Home for Christmas. And I know you'd like for me to sing that, but let's just save that for another time. I'll Be Home, amen. I'll Be Home for Christmas was written during the war, and it captured the thoughts of soldiers who wanted to be home for Christmas. But in the classic holiday song, there's captured a promise. I want you to get the promise. It says, I'll be home for Christmas. You can plan on me. Please have snow and mistletoe and presents by the tree. There's a promise made. I'll be home for Christmas. Do you recognize today how crucial promises are to the enjoyment of the holiday season? Well, before we get there, let me just say to you, do you know the top two promises made in America today? You know what they are? The check is in the mail and I'll love you in the morning. Isn't that right? The check is in the mail and I'll love you in the morning. Someone has said that promises are made to be broken. I want you to understand the significance of Christmas is this. The reason this is the most wonderful time of the year is that God keeps His promises. The reason that Christmas has the magic to it, as the holiday season and all the specials make reference to, is that God keeps His promises. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. And as with Danny with you a week ago and up until the day of Christmas this year, Christmas Day is a Sunday, we'll be in Isaiah's book. And I want you to see a great trilogy of predictions. You may not know the word messianic prophecies. Maybe you want to impress someone later today by discussing messianic prophecies. There are in Isaiah's message at least three predictions about the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah 7, it promises to us, it makes a prediction of how the Messiah is to be born. In Isaiah 9, what we'll look at a week from now, it will predict how the Messiah will bless us. In Isaiah 11, it's going to predict how the Messiah will rule. That's the great trilogy. Did you know the Bible had got a trilogy long before Star Wars? Did you know that? The great trilogy, again, Isaiah 7, how the Messiah predicting how the Messiah will be born, Isaiah 9, how the Messiah will bless us, and then lastly in Isaiah 11, where we look at a Christmas day, how the Messiah will one day rule. Now, I need you to know something before we read Isaiah. I need you to know, look right here if you will, that Isaiah was written more than 700 years before the time of Christ. So that puts Isaiah, what we're about to write, 2,700 years ago. Now, somebody who's skeptic in the room says, how do we know that? I'm so glad you asked. In a few weeks, I'll be taking a group from this church to Israel. Among the things we're going to go do is see the caves at Qumran. Among the things we'll see there is we're going to see a complete scroll of Isaiah. The reason that's significant is Isaiah's scroll was discovered. It's a fantastic story. I'll leave you to discover it on your own, but it was discovered, and we found that that scroll was 2,000 years old, or the time of Jesus Christ. And we found that that scroll was to letter perfect from what we saw from 1,000 years later, our previously earliest copy. What was our earliest copy? 1,000 A.D., and we moved it all the way back to the time of Christ, and amazingly, we discovered that the scroll of Isaiah had been vouchsafed, put in a safe, if you will, in a cave, and it comes to us now 2,700 years from the time in which we live. Look at the predictions, if you will, beginning in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king. You're going to learn about him today. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men? Then you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the big promise. Here's the good prediction. Verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Say it aloud. Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. May God bless the reading of his word. Today I want you to discover, and I want you to hear often in this Christmas series, the following. Promise made, promise kept. Promise made, promise kept. Maybe you've asked the question somewhere along in your life, what good is the Old Testament? I remember my mother's father, my maternal grandfather, Howard Hayes. He grew up in a rural area of Kentucky. He had no more than a 7th or 8th grade education. The high school, he said, was just too far away. Wasn't going to bother with high school. A bootlegger, literally a bootlegger. You may not even know what that is. Hopefully you don't. And I remember him sitting in his armchair in his home there in Indiana, and he would have his green Living Bible. And he would say to me, Scotty, now, if you're my grandfather, you can call me Scotty. If you're not my grandfather, you don't call me Scotty. Scotty, I don't understand what good is the Old Testament. I'm going to help you as if I could answer my grandfather's question, though he's been in the grave now for more than two decades. You ready for it? In the Old Testament, the promise is made. In the New Testament, the promise is kept. Promise made, promise kept. Say that with me. Promise made, promise kept. In fact, what you're going to be able to see out of this series already from Pastor Danny a week ago until today is if an ark were to come out of the Old Testament and it finds its landing point in the New Testament. Throughout this series, I'm going to be showing you where the promise originated and where the promise terminates, how the promise is made and how the promise is kept. I want you to know that. I want you to feel that today. Look with me first at what I'm calling See the Future. See the future. If I might, for just a moment, may I give you a little bit of an introduction to Bible predictions. Bible predictions. For in fact, today, one of the most bold predictions in all the Bible is found, as I referenced a moment ago, in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself said, see, the virgin shall conceive. The virgin shall conceive. And bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. For the majority in the room, I don't need to define what a virgin is. It's a woman who's not had sexual relations. Without sexual relations, no baby, right? This is a supernatural sign. This is not a David Copperfield moment. This is something that's extraordinary. I discovered this past week it's difficult to really see the future. Really is difficult. In fact, there are those who make a living upon attempting to look into their crystal ball. And as I looked at that this week, I looked in multiple different fields at people who try to look into the future. For example, I looked in the athletic field. I looked back at Sports Illustrated and their NFL preview of what they thought the season was upcoming to do. You might find it interesting. Of the 11 Sports Illustrated experts, only two of the 11 felt that the Cowboys would make the playoffs. Today, they're the best team in the NFL. I looked not only in the athletic field, I looked in the field of politics. Who among us thought that Donald Trump would be president? I looked at my wife on numerous occasions as I walked out the door and she had the Today Show on, and I said, read my lips, to quote another president, he will not make it out of the primaries. Donald Trump will not make it out of the primaries. Boy, she can trust me, right? The field of politics, who saw him as president? The field of athletics, how about the field of economics? How many people have been trying to predict when the interest rates will go up. So many have thought that they know exactly when interest rates will go up, only to find that the Fed goes a different direction. You see, it's a difficult thing to see the future. Who in 1940 felt that an unknown then colonel by the name of Dwight Eisenhower would be president in 1952? And ladies, would you not have loved to know the future when he asked for your hand in marriage? Huh? Wouldn't that have helped things with your dad back in the day? Yeah. I found something really unique this past week. I looked at a project called the Good Judgment Project. The Good Judgment Project. Put together by a University of Pennsylvania professor in the 1990s, Philip Tetlock. Tetlock, in his experiment, found two different groups of people. On one hand, he found those whose job it was to predict the future, experts of individuals who are called upon to forecast stock markets or politics or some great field. They're called upon as the intelligence behind our government and other leaders to identify what's going to happen next. But on the other hand, Tetlock used a group of ordinary people. Ordinary people, he called them ordinary, but they're well-read. These two groups of people were then asked several questions. What will happen to the stock market in the next year or more? What's the impact on the Middle Eastern politics upon oil's prices? Or what about even North Korea's politics? And what he discovered in the Good Judgment Project, he discovered that the ordinary, although well-read people, outperformed the experts. Does that surprise you? It didn't surprise me either. Ordinary people even outperformed those individuals who had access to classified information. It's a difficult thing to predict the future. And yet the Bible does so. The Bible, unlike anyone else, predicts the future. If many of you teenagers are either about to read or have read George Orwell's book, 1984, let me save you some reading. I was there. He didn't get it right. But the Bible does something altogether different. The Bible can predict the future successfully. Now, there's one thing if I predicted that maybe I might say here that the majority of you will go out the left-hand side of the staircase. That's not the type of predictions I'm speaking about. I'm speaking about supernatural things. And the Bible does so. It does it by two different levels, and I want you to see both. First, the Bible claims to be God's voice. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We won't quote it in its entirety, but look what the Bible says here. You'll find on the screens. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, the Bible tells us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. God doesn't have hands. He doesn't have feet. But imagine the beauty of that, as if the voice of God is the voice of Scripture, and the voice appears, it sort of comes out from the lungs and appears over the throat, the teeth, the lips, and the tongue of God Himself. You know, there are those in our day that says that Scripture is nothing more than written by men, but the Bible itself claims to be breathed out by God. The second thing you need to know about Bible predictions, not only is it breathed out by God, but know this about the intelligence and the wisdom of God. Back in Isaiah for just a moment, verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46, you'll see this. Here's a quote from God Himself. I am God, and there is how many like me? None like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, saying, not yet done saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. You know what this means? This means that God is not simply able to forecast the future. No, that's not what this means. This does not mean that simply God predicts the future. This does not mean that simply God knows the future in advance. Instead, God makes history. You see, presidents have political power. Millionaires have financial power. A general has military power, but God has universal power. God is able to make something happen from the times past. And so when we come to a prediction like we're coming today, to a virgin shall conceive, we're coming up against a real test case. We're coming up against a sign, a fork in the road, if you will. Should I believe? Should I not believe? Should I trust? Should I not trust? And this is exactly the origin of this. It was given to a great king, well, a not-so-great king in the ancient empire of Israel. By the way, speaking of predictions, this isn't the first prediction in the Bible. In fact, the first prediction in the Bible, the first Christmas sermon, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There the Bible says, can we quote God? You ready? Do it together. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a reference all the way back to the first couple, Adam and Eve, speaking in the predictive power of the Son Jesus Christ coming, and he will be crucified, bruising his head, but he will also, Satan, bruise your heel. It's an amazing prediction thousands of years before it. Amazing. You know, someone has noted there's over 300 predictions in the Old Testament. Over 300 predictions in the Old Testament. And I want you to see how the prediction functions in today's story. You're about to be introduced to a king named King Ahaz and a prophet named Isaiah. And as you're seeing the future today, what I want you to see for the next few moments is the amazing accuracy to which Isaiah is able to forecast the future. I want you to watch and put yourself in the shoes of the king. I want you to see, are you going to do the same thing he does, or are you going to act differently? It was President James A. Garfield who said of history that history is nothing more than an unrolled scroll of prophecy. So watch carefully the king. Not only will you see the future, but secondly, live the faith. Our prediction today is a test, if you will, for a king thousands of years ago, almost 3,000. Now, most of us in the room have heard of the virgin birth. You don't have to go to church often to understand something about the church or the Bible speaks of this virgin birth. The idea of the virgin birth is first recorded in Isaiah's prophecy, and it goes all the way back to these two. Now, I want to help you with the backstory if you can. I want to introduce you in this history to these two individuals because they're a study in contrast. First, I want you to meet King Ahaz. King Ahaz is 20 years of age. He will rule for 16 years in the nation of Judah. He is not a good man by any stretch of the imagination. The year is 732 BC, 732 years before the time of Christ when Ahaz and the prophet have this conversation. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 7 that they're having the conversation by the outskirts of Jerusalem. The king is looking for a good water source because he knows that his kingdom, his nation's about to be in trouble. Now, you need to know something about Ahaz. His biggest claim to fame is that he is in the family tree of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 lists Jesus' family tree, and we find Ahaz there. Among the things you need to know about Ahaz, I said a moment ago, he's not a good man. He killed his own son. He sacrificed his son in idol worship. Evidently, this boy was an infant, and what would happen would be a common thing. They would burn their children alive in the worship of a foreign god. I don't know what opinion you make of the father, the king. I call him a terrible person. That's King Ahaz. The other man, the prophet, Isaiah, is one of the greatest men in history. Isaiah, in writing the book of Isaiah, it's the second most quoted book in all the New Testament. Only Psalms is quoted more than Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah is so great, he's a counselor to kings. God speaks directly to him. But among the things that makes Isaiah so great, middle school students, is this. The very first recorded sermon Jesus ever does, he takes Isaiah's writings and he goes to his hometown and he preaches from Isaiah. There's a great man, Isaiah, one of the greatest men in history. There's one of the most terrible men in front of him, and these two are having a conversation. There is a remarkable contrast. Now, they're having the conversation because war is looming. War is in the air. In fact, verse 1 tells us that two nations have requested that Judah would form an alliance with them. You see, the big superpower of the day is Assyria. Now, I'm not going to try to bore you with ancient history, but you need to know some of this. The great superpower is ancient Assyria, and everyone's worried about them. So these two nations ask Judah, will you come along and form an alliance? Everybody knows if you're going to beat the bully at school, what? You gotta find some. Isn't that a principle of WWF wrestling or WWE? The tag, right? You guys don't know anything about that. I know. I get it. So here comes the prophet to the king. Don't form an alliance. In fact, during the conversation, the Bible tells us the king is so emotionally distraught that he's shaking like a tree in a forest. We in Texas would say shaking like a leaf in a... Do you guys not know Texan? What is wrong with you people? Shaking like a leaf where? On a tree. Gosh almighty, you people are crazy. This guy is scared to death. Therefore, in verse 4, Isaiah comes to him and says, be careful. I'm reading from Isaiah 7:4 now. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. God, out of his boundless love, sends the prophet to the king. He says, king, don't panic. Don't form this alliance with these two kingdoms. You may think they're strong, but in fact, God refers to them, I'm going to paraphrase now, as two burnt out cigarettes. He says they're smoldering stumps, and not too much longer, they'll no longer be kingdoms. Don't hitch your wagon with these two. They're nothing more than burned out cigarettes. And look what he says next to the king. You'll see it on verse 9, but you'll find it on your screens as well. I love what he says next. If you're not firm in faith, you'll not be firm at all. Now that's a Christmas truth, and I want to park right there. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Here was a man who had only a little bit of faith. You know what real faith is? Real faith is this. Real faith sees God as more real than the things in front of us. Real faith wants God more than the things in front of us. And friend, if you're not firm in your faith, then you won't be firm at all. What you're going to find is, if you're not firm in your faith, the current, the river, the current of life will sweep you away. You'll never get firm footing. You'll be tossed around. Most of my problems are because I channel my inner Ahaz. I'm more like him than I am the prophet. You know what I mean by that? Let me tell you it this way. My problems occur when my God is small. Whenever my God is small, my problems are big. But the other thing I find about it is when my God is big, my problems are small. By the way, you'll never have a life free of problems, not on this side of the grave. But if you want your problems to be small, then your God has to be big. If you have a small God, you're going to have big problems. The simple truth of Christmas is, this is what the king should have learned. When you lean on God, when you lean on God, you have all the help you need. Isaiah says to him, if you're not firm in the faith, you're not firm at all. Beginning in verse 10 and 11, the Bible says, the prophet begins to speak to the king. He says in verse 11, king, ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now imagine this. God comes to you and he says, I know you're wavering. I know you're vacillating. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask a sign of me. Anything you want. Any sign that you want. You name it. As high as the heavens, as deep as the sea, we might say. What sign would you have asked for? Would you have asked the prophet, hey, wouldn't you have God align the stars? And when I look up in the night sky, it'll have my wife's name or my name written. Would that have been what you'd asked? Or maybe you would have asked him, why don't you have the sun to go backwards 10 degrees? Or how about the moon stopping in its tracks? Some of you who are more greedy might ask that you hit the lottery or something like that. Whatever you might ask for, here was an invitation from the most powerful being in the universe to say, you ask for a confirming sign and I'll give it. Sometimes God does just that, to shore up weak faith. But notice the reaction in verse 12 of the king. He pretends humility. He says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. When asked by God to ask for a sign, he says no. If God came to you and said, jump, what should you say? How high? This is the point when the prophet gets exasperated. And God runs out of patience with this man. God has given the king Ahaz. I told you to put yourself in his shoes. He's given him a blank check to cash. And this man refuses it. You know, Christmas poses a question for us. Am I going to be self-reliant or am I going to be dependent on God? There are many people today who pride themselves in being self-reliant. Self-reliance is what Lucifer did. It's what Satan did. You're to be dependent on God. This king is pragmatic. This king has studied. He studied his counselors. He studied what his foreign policy experts have said. He's counted the number of troops on the border from the two nations that are about to invade him. He's got all this calculated, but in his pragmatism, in his foreign policy, and all this type of thing, what he hasn't counted on is dependent on God. You know, I doubt that you're responsible for moving troops. I doubt that you're responsible for a nation, but you've got your problems just like this king did. And if we're not careful, we too are tempted to be self-reliant. And Christmas poses something. It poses this. There's always a risk in trusting God. There always is. And some of you, you won't walk out there and trust him. There's always, seasoned Christian, there's always a risk in trusting God. Will you trust God in the areas of life that really matter? Ahaz says no. In fact, faith knows, we said a moment ago, that God is more real than the things in front of us. Faith knows that God, we want God more than the things in front of us. And if you want stability in life, you will trust God. Your faith has to be firm. We saw first, to see the future. Secondly, live by faith. But third, look at this, seize the sign. Now, what is the sign given to him? In verse 14 is this famous sign. The child shall be born of a virgin, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. By the time we get to the sign, when God says it through the prophet, I want you to understand sort of the tone, the difference. Let me share you this, something personal. I wish that in my vehicle, when I drive my kids around, that I had a button I could press that would empty all the gas and stall the engine immediately. I wish I had that. You say, why would you want that, Scott? Here's why. My boys walk out of the house when it's 25 degrees with a pair of shorts and a t-shirt. Do your kids do this? And I have to stand there and argue with them, go back inside and put a sweatshirt on. I don't need a sweatshirt. I don't need that. I'm fine. We're just going here. We're just going there. You see, what I want is to be able to run out of gas on the way, and we have to walk a mile, and then that stupid t-shirt and shorts. And somewhere, it'd take a half mile before they look at me and say, you know, Dad, you're right. They're as reluctant to say that as I am at my wife. You know what, sweetheart, you were right. You see, the tone has changed by the time we get to verse 14. When the king turns down the sign from Isaiah, now God, through the prophet, says, judgment's looming. He spells that out in verses 15 and 16, but I want you to see the sign specifically. I want you to notice how it functions. I want you to get the backstory to it. You'll notice in verses 2 and 13, look with at your Bibles now, verse 2 and verse 13, instead of referring to the king by his name or by his title, Isaiah refers to him as these words, the house of David. Do you see that? You'll find it in verse 2 of chapter 7 as well as verse 13 of chapter 7. He refers to the king as the house of David. You know why he does that? Because Ahaz's grandfather's grandfather's grandfather, essentially, was the great King David. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because David's the greatest king in his nation. But it's much more significant than that. It's significant because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God spoke to the king, and he said to the king, your lineage, your house, your dynasty, your family tree will never lack for a person to be on the throne. Did you get that? Let me say it again. I'm paraphrasing 2 Samuel 7, verses 14, 15, and 16. David, God says, David, your lineage, your tree, your home, your kingdom, you'll never lack for one of your children or grandchildren or great-grandboys to be on the throne. Ahaz is essentially the grandson of the grandson of the grandson of that great king. God is exasperated with him. Isaiah's lost patience with Ahaz. And so he looks at him and he makes a prediction. He makes a prediction first in verse 14. You're looking for a sign, you turned it down. This is the sign you need to know. There's going to be a virgin who has a child, and that child will be called Emmanuel. It'll be of the house of David. It immediately tells this king that God's about to bring judgment on you. But even though he's bringing judgment, there's going to be hope coming. See, 750 years, almost 750 years between the time of this promise and to the time that Mary and Joseph walk into Bethlehem because of a census, when the virgin conceived. And whose child was he? He was born in the city of David. And Mary and Joseph were of the family and the tree of lineage of David. Look at this. Promise made, promise kept. But I want you to see how this works in the prophet's mind. I want to get you the backstory. I want you to really deepen your appreciation for what goes on at Christmas. I want you, when you have your tree, I want you when you sing your hymns and when you come together as a family, to be able to appreciate the richness of all that God did to prepare that first Christmas. You see, when the prophets made a prediction, oftentimes it would act like a mountain range. Have you ever hiked in the Colorado or the New Mexico mountains? And you see a series of mountain peaks in front of you, and you hike maybe for the most of the day when you see the first mountain peak emerge to you, and you think earlier that morning that the second mountain peak is right next to the first one. You ever been there? And when you come up on that first one, you'll notice there's another day before you get to the second one. That's exactly how this works. Watch the first one. Beginning in verse 15 and 16, the Bible says of this boy, this virgin-born boy, he shall eat curds and honey. What does that mean? He's a boy that knows poverty. He doesn't have enough money to eat good food. He's going to eat curds and honey. And when he knows, continue in verse 15, how to refuse the evil and choose the good, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. In verse 15 and 16, including verse 14, God says at least four things. I want you to see all of them. First, God predicts the boy will be a male. Second, he will be given a unique name, Emmanuel. Third, he would grow up in humble circumstances, eating curds and honey. Fourth, before he reaches the age of maturity, king, those two nations you're worried about will be no more. You'll see these two mountains, and the first thing you'll see, king, you've chosen to go the way of self-reliance. You've chosen to walk out the back door of my house and wear nothing more than a t-shirt and shorts. What you don't know is the car is going to go out of gas within a mile from your home, and you're going to be freezing to death. But you want to choose the way of self-reliance. Okay, Mr. Big Pants, let's see what it looks like. Don't you see this exactly how God's talking to this boy? Exactly how your father or my father or your mother or my mother knew? Unlike my mother and father, this father, God, knows the future, controls the future. But look at the second aspect in the long range. Look at the promise made, promise kept. Here we're quoting from Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says here, look at the screens with me if you will, and this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. Read it with me. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Maybe your person here today convinced that the word in Isaiah 7:14, this is a pretty popular thing, but that word should have never been translated virgin. Let me go on a cul-de-sac with you very briefly, and I'm going to come back. Let me chase down one rabbit. Long before the New Testament, there's a thing called the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Old Testament in Greek because many of the Jewish people were speaking Greek and they failed to learn Hebrew. You tracking with me? When they translated the Bible, not Christians, when Jewish people translated the Bible, when they translated Isaiah 7:14, you know what they translated the word for? And the virgin shall conceive. You know where Matthew got that from? Septuagint. This isn't just a Christian come along lately interpretation. This is exactly how Jewish people saw it before the time of Christ. Promise made, what? Promise made, promise kept. That's the tremendous value of Christmas. With God, promises are not made to be broken. With God, promises are made to be kept. Christmas is a question for you and I. Do you trust in your own self-reliance? Or will you trust God in every area of life? Will you assume the risk of trusting God, even if it doesn't make sense? Even if you're convinced that you're going to get in a warm car and drive to school or to church, and you're fine in your shorts and your t-shirt, no matter how mad it makes your father. Are you convinced that you know more? A skeptic was in church one Sunday when a pastor was preaching a message much like this one. The skeptic came up to the pastor and said, "I don't believe your story about the virgin birth, and I don't think you believe it either." He says, "Suppose a teenage girl were to come to you and say, 'I'm 6 months pregnant. That man in the back of the room is my boyfriend. He's never laid a hand on me. We've never had sexual relations. I am pregnant by the Holy Spirit.' Would you believe her?" He looks at the pastor. He's expecting the pastor to say, "No way would I believe her." But the pastor pauses for a while and says, "Yes, I would believe it. Yes, I would believe it if the birth had been foretold, predicted by prophets hundreds of years before. Yes, I would believe it if the angels had visited that boyfriend in the back of the room and told him to fear not, because the baby she's pregnant with is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I would believe," the pastor said, "if when the baby was born, wise men traveled hundreds of miles from the east and followed a star that just happened to stop at the point where the baby was born. Yes, I would believe it if the sun had grown up and had power over the wind and the waves and over death and disease. Yes, I would believe what she said, if that child grew up, was crucified, and on the third day rose from the grave. Yes," the pastor said, "I would believe." You see, God went to a lot of preparation to prepare the first Christmas. And you have a fundamental question in front of you. Are you going to trust in your self-reliance? Or are you going to trust God? Years ago, a pastor was looking at a group like this, and he said the gospel so simply. He said, "Those who are twice born will only die once, but those who are once born will die twice. Those who have been born twice will only die once, and those who have been born only once will die twice." You see, all of us in the room have been born physically. Many of us in the room have been reborn spiritually. Jesus commanded on one occasion that you must be born again. You must be spiritually reborn. The Bible says that for every one of us in our future is coming a death. But for many of you today will come a second death, a spiritual death, a day when you're cast aside in the future on the judgment day. You're cast aside from the angels and from Jesus and heaven. The Bible calls that the second death. If you've never been born the second time spiritually, you will die a second time spiritually. To die only once, you must be born both physically, also spiritually. Is God real to you today? If God sent a man like me into your life and said, "Give me a sign, what would it take to believe?" Would you say, "Oh, I'd need the stars at night to spell my name. I need to hit the lottery tomorrow." What about the sign 730 plus years before Bethlehem? He sends a prophet that says, "There's a boy coming in the lineage of David, and he will be conceived of a virgin." Is that enough for you to believe?